Did I see the Morrows come in? Did I see Mrs. Morrow come in? No. Does anybody know how Willie is? Pardon? Did his eye rupture again, do you know? Well, we mentioned in our bulletin that Willie Morrow had eye trouble. He got shot in the eye with a rubber band in school. I think Willie's in the eighth grade, maybe? Eighth, seventh grade. And very serious damage to his eye. And they've had to keep him very calm, patches on his eye all week. And the danger was rupture on the third day, the way I understood it. And I suppose that danger still holds. So I know the Morrows would appreciate prayer, and so would little Willie. So if you have a prayer list, I wish you'd put him on it. Will you open your Bibles, please, to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, 20th chapter, and the 30th and 31st verses. And if you're a visitor, we're very happy you're here. We're working on an introduction to a study to the Gospel of John. And we're focusing on John's stated purpose in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This is one of the Gospels that we do not have to inductively try to figure why it was written or what the emphasis is or what the focal point of the Gospel is. It is very clearly stated by John what his purpose is in these verses. I'd like to read verse 30 and 31 of the 20th chapter. If you do not have a Bible, and you'd like to follow along, there may be a interlinear New Testament in front of you, somewhere in the rack there. Avail yourself of its use. You'll find in the margin the King James Version, and in the center column, the interlinear Greek New Testament. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written. Emphasis on the signs that are in the book, but these are written. In other words, John had selected from the many signs that Jesus had done, whatever signs are, purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The main clause would run something like this: many other signs did Jesus, subsidiary statements, but these are written, purpose, immediate purpose, or a result or a purpose that leads to a final result. Purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Ultimate purpose or goal or result, that you might have life through his name. Now, last week, in trying to coordinate the information that is in this statement, we said there are five key words. This is an introduction, if you're taking notes, to John's Gospel. And we are dealing with the purpose, or the purpose statement in John 20, verse 30 and 31. The first key word was the word sign. This is the word semeia in Greek. It is one of four words in the New Testament for miracle. And each of those four words have a varied shade of meaning. We said that the word semeia, which is the only word for which, the only word that John opts for in terms of a miracle. In other words, he does not use the other three words. And he opts for this word because this word not only connotates the miracle itself, the miraculous element in the event, but the emphasis via this word in the miracle is a deeper significance behind the miracle. In other words, the miracle is a miracle, period. But it carries with it a deeper significance. It is pointing out some spiritual significance in this case that points to the deity of Jesus Christ. And in the book, he selects for 7 miracles. Of the many miracles that our Lord performed, John selects 7 to highlight a significant aspect of the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be studying those 7. Last week I listed them for you and tried to summarize the spiritual significance of each. The second word that we looked at was the word Christ, and the third word was the word Son of God. These are 2 words that are taken, or should be taken together, or could be taken together. The word Christ means the anointed king, the Messiah, and that word will be found 19 times in the book. The third word is the word Son of God, and that word we showed last week by references in the book meant that he was equal to God. Okay? And because he was equal with God, it meant that he was worthy of worship. So that in the book, people will worship Jesus on earth as they would worship God. Same word that would be applied to God in terms of worship is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this title is used 11 times. Okay. The last 2 words, the 2 words that we want to talk about today, is the word believe, which is used 98 times in the gospel, and the last word, life, which is used 35 times. Now, our purpose in pointing out these key words in John's stated purpose is that the message of the book will revolve around these words and their repeated usage in the book, particularly these last 2, you see. Indicate that John is fulfilling his stated purpose. He's an author that not only says what he's going to do, but then he sticks with it. And the proof of that is the number of times that he uses these 2 words. So you'll notice that these last 2, which is the goal of these first 3, are repeated again and again and again. There are, what, 21 chapters in the book. So, you could say the belief is used an average of 21, 22 times a chapter. Fantastic. The word life, if you were averaging out, would be used almost 1 3/4 times per chapter. Okay, let's look at the word belief. Now, if you're taking notes, what I'm trying to do is to give you some points under each word that sort of indicate the way that word is used and the meaning of it in the book, the emphasis of it in the book. So we're on number 4 this week, and I do not know what type of numerical system I used on the overhead last week, so we'll just put 4 up here. Maybe I'm using Roman numerals. I don't know. What does it mean when he says believe, which we said was used 98 times in the book? Well, this is the normal word for faith in the New Testament. It is the word, of course, pisteuo, or one of its forms. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Now, we use this word a lot. This word means to believe in, to trust. It means to have faith in. In other words, the cognate noun that comes from this word is the word for faith. It is the word pistis. These are very related terms. And you will find that that word is consistently used throughout all of the New Testament in the sense of having faith in something. But what does that mean? We use the word belief in many respects today. In what respect did they use the word in New Testament times? Well, I want to concentrate our notes on that concept, okay? In the scriptures, belief never means, it never means a simple assent or simple agreement to a proposition. In other words, we could say, I agree that Western Airlines flies to Hawaii every day at 1 p.m. That's what the schedule says. And you would give assent to what the schedule is saying. But if you went to go to Hawaii, maybe you would not depend upon the airline. You wouldn't trust the airline for maybe various reasons. So instead of going out and making a reservation and hopping on the plane at 1 p.m. in the afternoon, you'd drive to California and get on a boat and go to Hawaii. The concept in the Bible of the use of belief always carries with it assent, but an added agreement. It always means assent, you agree, with trust. So that you would go out to the airport, or you would phone the airport and say, I see on your schedule that you have a flight to Hawaii at 1 p.m. every day. Book me for Tuesday. Here's the money. I'll be there, and you're there, and you get on the plane. It means a settled commitment. It means a settled commitment to the proposition or to the thing. It means reliance upon. In other words, you depend upon the thing. Now we use that concept of belief, and I'm trying to reaffirm this because this word has come to be thrown around and bandied around without a sense of its meaning. We use that concept of belief every day in our lives in a multitude of experiences. Years ago, in various places in our country, Denver included, we used to have trading stamps. And women would collect these trading stamps with great proficiency. And great dexterity and a great effort into collecting trading stamps. You go to the store and you buy something, and you come home from the store and your wife would say, "Did you get the stamps?" And it used to be there were only one or two. You know, there was S&H green stamps, and I don't remember the other one. Then pretty soon everybody was getting into the act. So if you brought home yellow stamps, then the wife would say you'd have to trade the stamps. We always had a drawer at home that was just full of stamps, and they were all different colors, and never seemed to get around gluing them in the book, anything like that. Until the time came that you thought you had enough for a premium. So then the wife would get out the premium book. It seemed that women were always involved in this. That's just the way it works out. I guess it's because they're the executors of the home, the executives of the home. I just used to want to take that drawer and take the whole thing and dump it in the trash. But anyhow, when you got enough to get an item, then you'd get out the redemption book. Oh, we need a lamp, or we need I think one of the things that we got was an electric coffee pot. So my wife says, "Ah, look, so many books for the electric coffee pot." And you know, then the lick job, getting stamps in the book and everything. Well, then the next thing you had to do was find out where the redemption center was. So you get the yellow pages and you look up the redemption center. And sure enough, it's always on the other side of town, 20 miles away. Really, if you sat down and figured it out, that coffee pot, you paid about three times for it. reminds me of Las Vegas, you know. I was in Las Vegas this summer for the first time, and it was a riot. I just laughed my head off. I thoroughly enjoyed myself. I just went around watching everybody. Little old ladies on slot machines. And they got a stool up against this one over here. So you got to put a nickel on that one. And oh, no, don't put money in that. I got that reserved. That's ready to hit. Hands all black from nickels. And a bucket of nickels here, you know. Just all day. Ring, ring. That was fun. I'm getting off the... Oh, yeah, you think you're getting something for nothing, see? So you're all excited about this thing. So then you drive 20 miles across town. And finally, they arrive home with this bundle, and big smile on their face, and open it up, and here's the coffee pot. Look, it's a good one. It's Corningware. And everybody's happy. Now, to do that, you exercise the kind of faith that the Bible talks about when it talks about faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same kind of faith. If you have the capacity to read a newspaper or a schedule of a bus and to follow through and trust it and function on it, you have the same capacity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as you read Scripture. It's that same kind of faith. It isn't just saying, yes, I agree that the S&H green stamp can procure for me some nice things, but I don't trust them because I'm paying for them. Yeah, no sense not to trust them. I'm paying for them at the store, and then I got to spend all my time running around, and then they never have it when I get there, and then I have to make an extra trip back, etc. So I don't operate with them. Every day in our life, we exercise this kind of faith. We look up a phone number in a book. We write the phone number down. Somebody says to us, whose phone number is that? We say, this is so-and-so's phone number. Why do we say that? Because we have come to discover that Ma Bell is quite dependable in her listing of the phone numbers. And if we hit those little buttons in the right order, we get the voice of the person that we're thinking of on the other end. That's the same kind. You exercise faith in order to act. You see? But the faith is not presumptuous. The faith is established on empirical evidence. It is not faith in some type of hocus pocus. It is not faith in some type of a mystical relationship. As per the Near Eastern religions that are now invading the United States. Christian faith is never that way. And that's why these words here lead to this, which leads to this. See, that's the purpose of the signs, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, purpose, that we may believe. Here is the empirical evidence laid out for you. That's what John is telling us. That's what he's saying. This is the purpose of my book. That you might exercise that kind of trust, committal, reliance, in order that you might have this. Okay? So, point three under our notes on faith. This kind of faith that John's saying a book is written in order to induce. Faith or belief, we could use either term. You could say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever faiths it in him should have everlasting life. Well, this faith or belief presupposes that which will produce it. Okay? What we mean by that is simply this. The Scriptures never demand faith without furnishing adequate reason. What? Paul will say in Romans 10:17, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, maybe I should say, Jesus will say in John, in the very book we're in, 5:24, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, yeah, number one, the hearing of the word of God, and believeth on him that sent me, meaning you believe what the word says about the mission of Jesus, what his purpose was, and Jesus says, he that hears, then believes, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Paul will say the same thing in Romans 5:17. When he says, faith comes by hearing, belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, meaning the kind of hearing that I'm talking about that produces this faith is the hearing of the word of God. And it's beautiful that that hearing implies a speaking, a witness to the word of God. You see. So that God means to communicate the gospel through verbal witness, through you and I, as we witness to the gospel to people, and that brings faith. So you always have the concept of the word established. You have the concept of the hearing of the word. And then you have the concept of believing the word. Okay? Okay. So, fourthly then, under this idea of John's purpose relative to faith, is the idea that the signs were given to demonstrate the kind of person, or the essence, the kind of person Jesus Christ is, and upon whom we are to believe. In order to live. Okay. Now there's many more things we could say about faith. Maybe we should say. Suffice it to leave you with the concept that this faith is always transitional. See? Maybe just to summarize or to make one final capsule. This faith is always transitional. In other words, the verb faith will always be in, will be transitive. The action will be moving toward an object. We pointed this out, I think, in our basics study, but maybe it'd do good to reaffirm it. Faith is, in the scripture, is never eulogized for what it is. The object of the faith is always the thing that is held high and lofty in scripture. You do not find believers in Scripture bragging about their faith. The only kind of believers that brag about their faith are ignorant believers. It is the object that is to be held in high esteem. And of course, the object of the Christian faith is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and then the laying down of that person. Emphasis is always on the quality of the object. Perhaps one more thing under this concept of faith, and we will reiterate this later. The only option, or the only other option, to believe is unbelief. In other words, in this area of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might have life, the purpose of John's gospel, the only option to believing on Him is not believing on Him. And there is no middle ground. There is no middle commitment in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no neutrality in that. Either you understand the gospel and believe it, or you do not. And it isn't that you pick and choose a little bit of it. You either believe the entire gospel, or you don't believe any of it. It's unbelief. It can be equated as unbelief. Okay? Okay, now in the book, interestingly enough, the unbelief is recorded in the book. And there are various indications given within the book as to why they did not believe. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, on the scene, performing miracles throughout His ministry, 3.5 years. And John says, oh, there are multitudes of these signs that He did. I'm only recording 7 selected ones. And He did these in order to prove His essence. And the reason that He wanted to prove His essence is that they might believe on Him, that they might have life. But in the book, you find mass negative volition toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably find more unbelief in the book than you find belief in terms of numbers of people. Why did they not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when they had such massive empirical evidence presented to them? Well, throughout the book, there are hints at the reasons for the unbelief. And we're going to take some time as we go through the gospel to point out some of these reasons for unbelief, because they're the same that exist today. I'd like to show you, in terms of this last point that we projected here, a very radical statement in that regard in chapter 8 and verse 24. Would you please turn there? This is simply to illustrate this last point. Now, by the time you get to John 8, the 8th chapter, the ministry of our Lord Jesus is almost at an end. In other words, John isn't so much interested in the chronology of the ministry of our Lord. He's selecting these things that happen. But by the time you get to the 8th chapter, you're almost down to His last week of His life, and that will begin in chapter 12. So what I'm saying is that our Lord had been on the scene in terms of ministry for at least 2.5 years, and maybe 3 by the time you get to this 8th chapter. And He had experienced this negative volition toward Him, this unbelief. And so He's at the Feast of Tabernacles, and He goes into the discourse of the fact that He is the light of the world, verse 12. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto Him, thou bearest record, you're witnessing about yourself, but your witness is not true. That is an indication, you see, of the unbelief of the Pharisees. So Jesus goes on to defend His witness in the next paragraph. And when you get down to verse 20, you read this adumbration by John. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way. His way, when He makes that statement, He's referring to His cross, which is immediately ahead of Him. And ye shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. For where I am going, you cannot come. He meant that He was going to the cross and then back to God the Father from whence He came. And this is His persistent claim throughout the book. I have come from the Father, God. I am the Son of God. I am equal to the Father God. I am the bread of life. Unless a man eat of my words and my spirit, he doesn't have any life in him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to God except by me. This is His repeated message throughout the book. And He's saying, I'm going away, and you can't come there. So verse 22 says, Then said the Jews, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Verse 24, I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, now notice they supply the word, the King James supplies the word me. And that's very proper in this instance. What does he mean by that? He said, if you believe not that I am the one that I claim to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, co-equal with God, co-worthy of worship with God the Father, the light of the world, the bread of life, unless you believe that I am He, the one that I claim to be, you shall die in your sins. Then they ask Him who He is, and so on. The only option to believe is unbelief. Okay? This book is written that we might believe. Right. The fifth word in this marvelous statement of purpose. Is the word life. That they might have life. This word, we said, was used 35 times in the book. The word life in the New Testament, there are three words for life in the New Testament, okay? This word will be the word Zoe. Somebody says, what is life? Like trying to define love. I had a definition I used to use. Love is, life is one full thing after another, and love, that's two full things after each other. Give me a credit for trying. There are three words for life in the New Testament. One is bios. And bios in life is probably the lowest concept of life. It's the necessity. It has to do with the necessities of life. The concept of food and shelter and clothing. That which is necessary to sustain life as we know it would be wrapped up in the word bios. The next word would be the word psuche. Psuche is the word that's translated soul and sometimes life. It has to do with our life principle because it is through the psuche or the psyche or the soul that we identify with other life forms. Right? Right. Our concept that we are much higher than animals is because of our psuche. If you have a proper concept of your psuche or in your psuche of life, then you do not look at yourself as an animal. Now, if you read National Geographic and watch their little Gilly Bobs on TV, follow their concepts, then you believe you're just an animal. Sort of a higher form of an animal, but you're an animal. You never have that concept in Scripture. The lowest term in Scripture for life, bios, is taken by 20th century evolutionary humanists and elevated to the highest term, biology. And the word Zoe is de-escalated down the ladder. It's the word we get zoology from. The order is reversed by the secular evolutionary humanists in our universities today, but never in Scripture. Zoe is defined in John 17, verse 3. It's also mentioned in 11:25 and 14:6. I would like to go through 17:3, and then just mention the other ones. Our Lord will define this term for us. This is the real Lord's Prayer. This is an intercessory prayer by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his cross. 17:1 of the Gospel of John. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify the Son, that the Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given. In the book you will find three references to God giving eternal life to those who believe. And he defines it in verse 3. And this is article in the Greek, the life eternal, the Zoe eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Zoe, or eternal Zoe, eternal life, equals to know God. Now notice that Jesus says, and himself, and Jesus Christ. This verb to know is the verb ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko is a term of intimacy. It happens to be a present tense verb. And the concept of the present tense means to keep on knowing duratively. Now the meaning of that verb is the idea of knowing experientially. In other words, it isn't this sort of vague concept of the total other God, that God is so total other that we can't know him. He's so far removed that we can't understand his actions with mankind. I've spoken to many unbelievers about this issue, and they can't orient to God. He's so far removed. They agree that there's a God, but he's so far removed. He's so impersonal. And the liberal theologians now call him the total other, that he's not involved with his universe. This verb speaks of knowing God, who is really separate from his universe and distinct from his universe. It speaks of knowing him experientially and personally. Okay? To know God means to know him experientially, personally. And Jesus Christ comes to give us that life that brings us into identity with that God. Okay? Now that means, point B, conscious interaction with God. Okay? And Jesus Christ. Can't separate these two. Jesus says, this is life eternal. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It means, point three, or point C, whatever way you're taking notes, durative, because it's present tense, and developing interaction with God and Jesus Christ. Zoe life equals the kind and quality of life that Jesus Christ is. And these are our other two scriptures that we have listed above. John 11:25 and John 14:6. Will you look at those? This concept of life is just so exciting in this book. It just permeates the book. 35 times the word is used in the book. Most of the time it's associated with the word belief. I went through John's Gospel. I've looked up every one of these words in John's Gospel. I've recorded every time the word eternal life is used with the word belief, something like 11 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This is one of the times it's incorporated with the concept of belief, and it has to do with the death of Lazarus. And you remember, somebody came to Jesus and said, "Hey, your friend Lazarus is sick." And instead of Jesus rushing over to Bethany, he waited 4 days. He wanted Lazarus to die. And Lazarus died and was dead for 4 days when he got there. And when he came, Martha came running up to him and said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But I know if you ask God, that he'll give him back." And so Jesus went into a little discourse with her in the 23rd verse. Jesus said unto her, "Your brother shall rise again." The way he's saying is that, you know the Old Testament doctrine of resurrection. She says, "I know that." She says, verse 24, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." There's our word, Zoe. "I personally am the resurrection. I personally am the conqueror of death because I am the life. This kind of life, death has no claim on." See? "He that believeth in me," there it's associated with the word belief, "though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That is, death cannot, that word never die really is, shall not die into the age. Death cannot hold the person who has this kind of life, because this kind of life is the quality and the kind of life that Jesus Christ is in his essence. Then he asked her the question, "Do you believe this?" She said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, which came into the world." That's all she needed to say, because that meant that she had the life. You see? And the discourse ends right there with Martha. He's going to go on and take up with Lazarus from there on. In the 14th chapter, our Lord will say to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Okay? In other words, he is the embodiment of this thing called Zoe, life in Scripture. Eternal life. Life that has no end. Life that has quality. Life that has identity with God. Life that finds its resources in Jesus Christ and God. Life that gets its meaning from that identity and that interaction. And hence, we know, and we keep on knowing, and the knowledge keeps on expanding and growing and growing and growing and growing, because we have a life source that is identified with the ultimate life of the universe, God Almighty. We are tuned in to God, we who believe. And that is a channel whereby he keeps imparting a vastly expanding concept of life and what it's all about, if we're believers. Several years ago, I had the tremendous opportunity. I was invited through Mr. Shannon's ministry in North Glen High School to speak to a class of students who opted to take a course. And the name of the course was something, "What is the meaning of life?" what is the significance of life? How do we, first, what is it, and then how do we find it, and how do we reinforce it? And this class was made up of juniors and seniors who opted to take the course. In other words, they had, I suppose, had gotten their requirements out of the way, and they had some extra time. Anyhow, it was a sort of an extracurricular thing. And the man who ran the class was not a believer. But he would bring in people who apparently said they found it, and then they would communicate what they found and what it was all about. So, the topic that was assigned to me, I was asked to go to that high school and speak to that group on what Jesus Christ... So I opted to speak on, since the topic was life, I opted to speak on those three words, bios, psuche, and zoe. And I diagrammed the problem for these kids. And the problem here is that we have psuche, which in Greek is spelled this way and which in English is spelled this way. We have a soul. We have a life principle, which includes our self-consciousness, our mentality, our volition, our emotion, and our senses, and our conscience. And it is via this psuche and this life principle that we identify with other life forms. When somebody says to me, "We're all brothers," I put my hand in theirs and I say, "You bet. I'm just a sinner just like you are. And in that regard, you and I are have an identity. We're all sinners before God." Now the next issue is, are you a brother in Christ? Which means that you are a forgiven person. And all members of the human race are not or do not have the cognizance of that forgiveness so that they are brothers in Christ. This is the essence of our problem. We can identify with other life forms, but the problem is that this sin nature that is also part of our soul and life principle has permeated our soul. So that in our self-consciousness, we are often egotists. We often practice psychic rape of other people. We try to browbeat other people psychologically. We try to put them down, sometimes very viciously. And in the town that I come from, everybody's an expert at it. If you can survive in my from my hometown, in the slum area I came from, you're an expert at put down. And often some people here, I play that game with them, and it's, I sin against them when I do it. And I always just go home and say, "Hey, the Lord forgive me the past right now." There are many indications of how sin has permeated our sin, our self-consciousness. Sometimes we have inferiority complexes that aren't really real. They're real to us, and they affect us, but it's just sin perverting the self-conscious. In other words, we don't have a true self-image. No person can ever have a true self-image until he rightly relates to God. Then he can really understand who he is. Sin nature has affected our mentality. Often we can't think straight. We can't often even keep things in order in our mentality. Our Lord Jesus never had this problem. It affects our volition. We often make the wrong choices in life. We can opt to disbelieve God. That's a wrong choice. That's a mistake. It's affected our emotions and our senses. So that sometimes between our mentality and our emotions and our senses, we become very sick people. We have various kinds of paranoias and with personalities and so on. It's affected our conscience in that our norms and standards are not are way out of whack. There is not a normal conscience in the world. Everybody has something that they do that's wrong and blinds you for it. So it's very easy to point out to these kids that something has vastly affected this life principle. And over here we have God, Now, God doesn't have any of these problems. See? He's also self-conscious, but in his self-consciousness, he has no problem with the sin nature. He's also absolute mentality. He also has volition. He makes options and choices. He also is identified with qualities of emotions and senses, but that's simply to help us. In other words, he's absolute, and I went through the essence box. Okay. Now the point of Zoe life. Here we have, over here, Zoe life. It is absolute. And the point of our Lord Jesus Christ simply was to bridge this gap. And it is in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that this Zoe life is communicated to those who believe. This is John's purpose. John is saying, in essence, human beings do not have Zoe life, but Jesus Christ has come, and through him the signs and the miracles to prove that he was the Son of God. And the purpose of that was that people who do not have eternal life might believe on him in order that they might have it, because that opens up the door of understanding and rightly relating to God. Okay. This is John's introduction. This is John's purpose. Now, what I'm asking you, most of the people in this auditorium are believers. But unquestionably, many people are not believers in this room. Will you, who are unbelievers, will you honestly weigh the evidence that John gives us? Will you listen to this word of John as he witnesses to who Jesus was? Or do you deify your prejudices and traditions? The logic of John's gospel is simply this. In signs, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. In belief, the reaction. Jesus Christ ought to provoke. In life, the result. That belief brings. John claims to bring the evidence in abundance into one book, into one resource center of relevant evidence as to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just bring it as a proposition. He brings it to confront human beings with, that they might respond in belief. And it isn't just that they might believe, but it's that they might believe that they might have eternal life. These words integrate the gospel according to John. I hope you'll make it a point to be with us. And I hope those of you who are believers will be reinforced in the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ as we proceed through this book. Next week we'll start with chapter 1. Shall we close in prayer? If you are here today and are not one who is a believer on the Lord Jesus, or if you have questions about what it means to rely and trust in him, if you do not have a consciousness of the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, we would like to have the privilege of talking with you and sharing more information from the Scriptures about how this is affected and why our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished what he did. And our phone numbers, they're in the phone book, they're on the bulletin. I want you to know we're available to help you. Father, we thank you for this marvelous gospel, this gospel that has rifling in it, that's pointed and directed toward a purpose. And that purpose is to expose the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity to mankind. And we pray that for each believer that there'll be a rich and rewarding experience of deeper identity with Jesus for having studied this book. And that this purpose might manifest itself in more purposeful Christian living and Christian dynamic. For we ask these things with thanksgiving in Christ's name.